intelligence, cloud-based GIS, drone surveying systems, and real-time spatial analytics.
This is one of the biggest cartography and geospatial technology events, not just in Iran, but in the region. The large number of foreign participants here shows its importance. Mapping from space, which is our area of specialization, is among the key joint projects. Many of the challenges humanity faces, from climate change and water scarcity to global warming and resource management, go beyond any single country. Our mapping strategies are now accurate to within 1 meter.
The Armed Forces Geographical Organization explaining how it delivered uninterrupted spatial support during the recent 12-day Israeli aggression.
Our goal is for government leaders to recognize and apply Iran's geospatial achievements in national planning. Many of today's challenges are rooted in geography, and spatial technologies help reduce inefficiencies and guide smarter decisions. These tools enable precise identification of issues, prevent overlap, and advance sustainable development.
Across the venue, visitors exploring how geospatial intelligence has become essential for everything from emergency response to infrastructure design. Over 100 foreign visitors, including BRICS and ECO military attachés, also visiting the venue.
I think it's very good that your country has an exhibition on the techniques and the new developments. And it's always good for a country to have a good geographical image of that country, especially at the moment climate problems, problems with the water. So it's always good to know what your country looks like.
Over 30 companies and 5 major national organizations are exhibiting their full portfolios this year.
Every journey starts with a map, and the Iran Geo International Exhibition serves as a platform that brings together technology, governance, and the science of cartography to chart the nation's path forward. Gisum Shahmari, Tehran.
The recent launch of a Muslim association aspiring to be registered as a political party has caused an uproar in Italy. The association, named MURO 27, the acronym for Muslims for Rome, aims to participate in the 2027 mayoral elections in the Italian capital, Rome. Following the announcement of the new association, several Italian media close to Italy's ruling right coalition and some anti-immigrant League party members have slammed the initiative as a threat to Italy's liberal institutions, a project that, quote, aims to plant the crescent flag on Rome's Capitol Hill.
This initiative has been immediately exploited by some anti-immigrant, anti-Islam parties for political gain. Having said that, the initiators of this association should have involved the whole of the Muslim community.
I am of the idea that such initiatives are welcomed when they are in the public interest. Many Italians are very wary of traditional politics, but I am afraid they are not ready to support a Muslim candidate, as recently happened in New York.
The MURO 27 Association has been funded by a group of Muslims led by Francesco Thieri, an Italian engineer who converted to Islam about 20 years ago when he added to his name that of Abd al-Haq, one of the names of God in the Quran. Thieri already ran as a candidate in Rome's 2021 local elections. The Italian capital is home to about 120,000 Muslims, 40,000 of whom are Italian citizens. Islam is not formally recognized as a religion in Italy, despite 1.5 million Muslims live in the country. Furthermore, the organizations representing Muslims are also not legally recognized by the Italian state, albeit Muslims have the constitutional right to practice their religion.
To this day, the issue of the Muslims in Italy has been solely tackled with security policies, overlooking the political, social, and cultural dimensions of our religion. As for the new association, it's not clear yet, in my view, what the nature and the goals of this initiative are.
Strangely enough, Italy already has a Muslim mayor, but no controversy has been raised about this election. It is Moreno Marzetti, an Italian convert who also is a member of the anti-Islam, anti-immigrant League party. He was elected as mayor of Italy's northern town of Malo in 2020. Max Civili, Press TV, Rome.
A new report submitted to the United States Congress has reignited debate over China's rising defense capabilities. Citing Pakistan's battlefield performance during the May conflict, the assessment notes Islamabad's effective use of Chinese-supplied weaponry. The congressional report highlights that the systems sourced from China played a decisive role in Pakistan's recent military success, pointing to Beijing's steadily advancing defense industry. The findings are seen by analysts as a sign that Chinese platforms, long dismissed in Washington as second tier, are now demonstrating reliability and precision in real conflict scenarios. Islamabad's expanding partnership with Beijing through joint exercises and coordinated training reinforces this shift.
Without a doubt, China has surprised the world. However, China's weapons and technology are not yet tested. China has not been involved in as many wars as the USA. So their technology will be new and surprising, but we cannot say for certain they can outclass U.S. technology.
These trends come at a moment when the United States is expanding its own deployments in South Korea and Japan and intensifying patrols in the South China Sea. Regional observers say the growing China-Pakistan alignment is complicating Washington's broader strategy to contain Beijing's military rise. For Pakistan, the cooperation offers technological upgrades and strategic diversification, while for China, it signals greater influence across South and West Asia.
China is an emerging superpower, whether it is in terms of their economy or the speed of their jets. Their recent military parade shocked the world. President Xi Jinping was there too. They have changed the power dynamics of the region and definitely the world too.
From Islamabad's perspective, the message is straightforward. China's defense edge is becoming harder for Washington to ignore. And Pakistan's cooperation with Beijing is now part of that shifting balance. Anna Muhyiddin, Islamabad.
Wahdat Hall served as the venue for Iran's National Heroes Day. The event brought together people, including families of martyrs, officials and writers, to honor their heroes and reminisce about their legacy.
The key component of our strength lies in the role of families and women. Their support for the fighters ultimately contributes to hero-making and to the transmission of a culture of resistance to future generations.
Across Iran, people find heroism in those who gave their lives for the Islamic Revolution, the 8 years sacred defense, the nation's nuclear and missile programs, the fight against U.S.-backed Daesh, and the 12-day defense against the U.S. and the Zionist regime, offering the world a different definition of a hero.
The works produced in the literature of the sacred defense are of an enlightening and motivating nature, which is the same quality that contributed to the early spread of Islam.
The program was further enriched by the unveiling of three commendations written by the leader of the revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, on the lives of three martyrs.
The book Endless Fever not only recounts the life of a paraplegic veteran, but also portrays the way a family confronts and copes with this situation.
It was God's will that I became the mother of a martyr, and I must express my gratitude to all mothers of martyrs for raising such children.
The young companions of Martyr Soleimani, who sacrificed themselves to fight terrorism and imperialist schemes, perhaps serve as the strongest proof that the future generations of Iran will continue the path of resistance.
The National Heroes Day is named for the day when Martyr Soleimani's letter to Ayatollah Khamenei marked the annihilation of Daesh. 8 years later, Iranians continue to resist oppression, whether through literature or on the battlefield. Moin Amini, Tehran.
The scale of military spending across the 27-member European Union is staggering. On Wednesday, the bloc's executive arm, the European Commission, unveiled a new wave of major defence initiatives.
During the next 10 years, there will be around 6.8 trillion euros spent by member states for defense.
At the same time, more than 93 million EU citizens remain at risk of poverty, roughly 21% of the population. We put these figures to officials at Wednesday's defense briefing.
How do we justify this huge amount of money that we're spending in terms of military?
Of course, every government needs to spend on education, social affairs, everything. You know, the needs are enormous. The trouble is that, you know, if you have, you know, infrastructure attacked, if you have, you know, schools and hospitals attacked like they are right now in Ukraine, all of this doesn't matter if you're not able to defend what you have.
Since 2022, the EU has directed 177 billion euro toward Ukraine, much of it supporting Kiev's military effort. We asked members of the public for their views on military spending versus social investment.
The public support is not there, so I do think we need to strike a better balance and listen a bit better to the population.
It doesn't help either when you mentioned about this corruption, the latest corruption scandal in Ukraine. It kind of, that sways public opinion as well.
No, for sure. Yeah, no, I think that's people start asking questions, and rightly so.
It is very important to focus on the social crisis we're in right now. And so many people are not, like, they don't have their rights looked after, and that is should be a primary concern.
If you don't have defense capabilities and if you don't have deterrence, then you cannot really expect to cover all the any of the other aspects either, because if you don't have the basic safety in the society, then everything else falls wayside as well.
As the Commission pushes ahead with its plans for record military spending, the political risk is unmistakable. Many analysts say if citizens judge their leaders are prioritising arms manufacturers over the basic needs of ordinary people, it will certainly fuel a rise in anti-EU sentiment, the kind that will not only threaten this strategy, but the very future of the bloc itself. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
This is the Heart of Life pounding IRIB English Radio.
A very good day to you, and thank you for joining us here on Iran Radio, where every broadcast is crafted to bring you closer to what matters. And here are some interesting facts about the Holy Quran. In total, 25 prophets are mentioned in the Holy Quran in different surahs. Prophet Moses, or Musa in Arabic, peace be upon him, is mentioned 136 times in the Holy Quran, making him the most mentioned prophet of all in the Holy Book of Allah. The literal meaning of the word Quran is the which is being read. The word Quran is repeated 70 times in the Book of Allah itself. The month of Ramadan is the only month of the year mentioned in the Holy Quran in verse 185 of Chapter Al-Baqarah, second chapter. This voice is reaching you from the capital Tehran, ready to share a lineup filled with meaning with you. Our upcoming program is Viewpoints, a powerful roundtable where today's most pressing issues from the Islamic world take center stage. From religion to politics, culture to society, we unpack what matters most with a special focus on the latest headlines from Muslim communities across the globe. Following this program, we have another segment of radio productions for this hour. Then it's time for The Teacher, a deep, enriching review of Islamic and Shia theology and ethics. Join our hosts and scholars as they walk us through key principles that shape a conscious and faith-filled life. Coming up next, it's Viewpoints. Stay with us.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Thank you.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, brothers and sisters all across the world. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. The program is Viewpoints. I am Atta, the host of this program. Tomorrow is Jamadi al-Sani III, the martyrdom anniversary of Lady Fatima al-Zahra. So that's why today's episode of the program Viewpoints is dedicated to the holy status of Lady Fatima al-Zahra in Islam and how women today can benefit from her teachings. For this purpose, I've invited two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sister Zainab and Shaykh Hussain. Sister Zainab, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, brother, and to all the listeners.
And Shaykh Hussain, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
All right. First, historically speaking, so many women have been mentioned as holy figures in the history of religions. There are also some examples mentioned in the Holy Quran. In the Shia theology and ideology, the status of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, the respected daughter of Prophet Muhammad, also the wife of Imam Ali alayhi salam, is considered really, really high. Mm. She is considered as a heavenly lady, a lady who had a role both in safeguarding the religion of Islam and safeguarding the successorship of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, historically speaking, can you give us some details about the importance and the significance of this lady in Islam first, Sheikh Hussain?
Yes, it's a good question to start. Actually, the status and position of Lady Fatima al-Zahra in Islam in general and also in Shia in particular, as you said, is a unique one.
Yes.
In terms of the role that she had from the early days of Islam, we see her in the sometimes even in the battles in the background, helping and participating in the like, for example, the injuries and the wounded soldiers, taking care of them,
nursing as a nurse.
Yes,
that's right. Okay.
Yes, and also the Prophet himself. There is this saying from the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said that Fidaha Abuha or Ummu Abiha, Fatima took care of me like the way a mother takes care of her child.
A mother of the father.
Yes, okay. The mother of the father, in this sense. So, and also the level of respect that the Prophet showed to Fatima, salamu alayhi wa sallam.
Yes.
Especially then, and I would say even now, is unique because people then would not expect a man to show such a level of respect to
a lady.
His own daughter. Like at that time, women, ladies did not have such social status that you stand up in front of them, especially if it is your own daughter. So, but the Prophet wanted to show people, it has different reasons. One of them was that he wanted to show them that this is a different daughter, this is a different personality, and also to tell them that the status of women in general
is
not what you think.
Even I've heard before her birth, there were some divine guidance for both Prophet Muhammad and Lady Khadija before the delivery of the child. So that's why I think that her life was short, you know.
Yes.
From 18 to 23, it's documented, not more than that, okay? But this short life of a lady had great impact up to today, you know. The mother of the imams, she is called, and this is really a high status considered for Lady Fatima al-Zahra. So, Sister Zainab, what was your first encounter with Lady Fatima al-Zahra when you knew her? I mean, how did you find her? How did you find her position in Islam?
Probably it would have been when I was reading about the Holy Prophet himself, because from that, there immediately came the love for the whole Ahlul Bayt, and obviously then especially for his daughter. But I was thinking about her, and I think especially, well, not just for us as Shia, I think the status she has for us Shia is so obvious in a sense. But I was thinking especially for people who are obviously outside of Islam. I'm thinking about women who are outside of Islam who have nothing like this. They have no role models like this. And I was thinking, this is it's so striking, some of the things she did, because I was just thinking today, you know, she was obviously when Imam Ali did not get successorship because he was busy preparing and then burying the Holy Prophet. And obviously successorship was done separately,
All
as
right.
we know.
Okay.
And she, even though she would have been also coming to the stage of being sort of early pregnant and then quite heavily pregnant, obviously before her martyrdom,
yes.
She was going around and complaining about this and demanding justice for her husband.
Mm-hmm.
And this is something that even nowadays, for example, outside of the Islamic world, people will, and I've had heard these comments that, oh, a pregnant woman is not capable of working properly. There's something, so in the Western mentality, non-Muslim mentality, is still this thing, about women, that women cannot have that sort of status, they're not as rational, they're not as intellectual, they don't have the same capacity. And this is why the Western feminism thing came in.
That's right.
You know, they didn't have Islam, so what could they do?
Mm-hmm.
But then, obviously, to think of a woman who is pregnant and who is carrying out all these very public duties. So
that's
just something that occurred to me today.
Okay. And that's it. So many ladies nowadays are, after their voices being heard all around the world, her famous sermons on that time, okay? When you look at the diction, when you look at the, we can say, literary level of these sayings and the sermons in the Arabic language, you find it really astonishing, okay? How a young lady on that time, maybe 18, maybe younger than that, okay, the mother of three children, can give such a lecture, such sermons, you know, at the times that, for instance, Prophet Muhammad is alone or Imam Ali is alone, okay? So this has been really astonishing, Sheikh Hussein.
Yes, true. Especially the sermon of Fadakiyah, which has actually been documented not by Shia only.
Yes.
There is this book, Balaghatun Nisa, the eloquent sermons of ladies.
Very good.
And in that, it has been documented. Also, other chains of narration. It's one authentic historical account that Lady Fatima al-Zahra delivered this sermon in the masjid.
Mm-hmm.
And beside the Arabic eloquence, like the depth of the teachings that are there, we're talking about Arabian Peninsula at that time.
Yes.
Women education is something close to taboo before Islam and after Islam. You're astonished how they got time to learn this thing. Like, they were constantly, I was talking about the support that she showed to her father throughout the years of prophethood. And they are not easy things. Like, those years, there were very difficult moments that normally people in the household, for example, they would raise some concern, they would protest, what kind of life is it that you have created for me? But then you don't see anything of this sort from Lady Fatima al-Zahra. Not only that, she shows full support.
Yes.
And sometimes when you see that, not the Prophet, but maybe people around the Prophet, they start to break, she starts like encouraging them and telling them, no, this is something that we should continue. So we should not look at the moment that Islam is established. I'm talking about when Islam is starting early and nobody is there to help this seed growing. And then Lady Fatima al-Zahra starts his role from there. And is pretty young at that time. And then the role that the sister said about her support for the successorship of Imam Ali al-Islam. This is very important because I think this is relevant to the situation that we have sometimes in political matters. Is that people at that time, they had this, those people who wanted Imam Ali to be the successor.
All right.
Because we had some of them.
Yes.
A few of them.
Mm-hmm.
So they had this strong belief that it's hopeless.
Mm-hmm.
Like, there is no use. They have done what they have done. Mm-hmm. We cannot change it.
All right.
Okay, because the majority of them, they were the elite of Quraysh at that time. Mm-hmm. They had some great things against Imam Ali alayhi salam because of the battles and everything. So they had this mentality that what would be the use if we start telling things? But then Lady Fatima al-Zahra teaches us that in moments like this in history, if you remain silent and you don't raise your voice, people in later generations would have confusion and misunderstanding.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe this was something normal. Everybody accepted.
All right.
But then she wanted to leave a stance in history that, no, this was not normal.
Okay.
Maybe I cannot change it now, but I want the later generations to know that this was not something that the Prophet wanted.
Mm-hmm.
This is very important. Now, if, for example, some people would say, what can we do for Gaza?
Mm-hmm.
We cannot do anything. We're hopeless.
All right.
But then raising your voice and leaving a stance in history that, no, think about some generations after us, when they look back in history, if they don't see any protest, if they don't see any voice raised against this situation, they would say, okay, maybe it was something normal. Maybe it was not as bad as other people claim. Mm-hmm. But if you leave a stance in history, at least it has this function, that the truth and justice will not be forgotten after generations in folds of history.
Okay, and this is really important, highlighted part of the life of Lady Fatima al-Zahra.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
And we know that sometimes we see that, for example, maybe the line of imamate or successorship to Prophet Muhammad up to now, up to Hazrat Hujjah, we can say is safeguarded because of maybe this yes. and that, or because of this holy war or that holy war, or because of the presence of figures like imams who were men, okay? And we forget absolutely the role of a lady over yeah. here, okay?
This is the status of motherhood.
The motherhood.
When we talk about motherhood, it's not just biologically speaking. This is ideologically speaking.
That's why
she safeguarded the role of the imams, and it has some spiritual connotation in it. That in Shia spiritual tradition, the role of the Lady Fatima al-Zahra, Laylatul Qadr.
The secret to Laylatul Qadr is Lady Fatima al-Zahra.
Because Laylatul Qadr was the vessel through which Quran was revealed to humanity, and Lady Fatima al-Zahra was the means through which the imams were given to humanity. Right. Yes.
Okay. And a nice comparison have been made, analysis between Laylatul Qadr and Lady Fatima al-Zahra. We do not understand what is Laylatul Qadr, as we do not know today where is the holy grave of Lady Fatima al-Zahra. And this has always been, a matter of concern for so many people. That's it. So, Sister Zainab, when we get to today's world, I mean, so many ladies might ask, okay, how to benefit from her character? In what aspects today's Muslims, especially a Muslimah, can benefit from the teachings of Lady Fatima al-Zahra?
Well, I think maybe the first thing, and maybe I don't know whether it's the most important one, but that is, especially nowadays, because we know that even all this, Muslim women, all the Shia women, everyone is to some extent influenced by what they see outside of the Islamic world, what they see in media.
Yeah.
And maybe they start to think that, oh, the value of women is greater elsewhere. Uh-huh. That's just this sort of strange thinking, oh, the grass is always greener somewhere else.
Yes.
Usually isn't, because I've also heard that the grass is greener where you water it, mm-hmm. basically. But the really important thing, I think, for the women is to remember obviously the lofty status. And one of the aspects of this is that you always have to remember the lineage of the imams uh-huh. comes through a woman.
All
and
right.
this goes totally against anything that came before the advent of Islam, obviously in the Arabian Peninsula. Goes totally against the idea in the Western world, because lineage is always through the son, the oldest son, basically.
Uh-huh.
And here we have this very groundbreaking rule. This is the foundation that's established there. And then the other aspect, which is really important for the women to remember, is that, you know, typically we women are supposed to look at role models. Okay, so we look to this person to, you know, how we're supposed to behave as mothers, as wives, just as women in society.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, they give us a role model as a lady role model. But this lady role model is a role model not just for women, but for the men.
For the men too, that's
men right. also look to Hazrat Fatima Zahra.
Yes.
So that is how important she is.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really, it's especially a sort of a, let's say, an intellectual understanding
mm-hmm.
of how elevated the status of a woman is. But we just find that in Islam, and particularly in the understanding in Shia Islam, of mm-hmm. course.
That's right. Okay. So, religiously speaking, when we look at her legacy, what do we find? which is with us today. For example, Tasbihat of Hazrat Fatima to Zahra, which is recited, you know, after Salat by the Shias, is one of them. What else do we have religiously speaking?
Yes, there are narrations from Lady Fatima to Zahra. And the sermon, Fadakir, that I said, is studied in Hawzat al-Amiya, both in terms of the Arabic eloquence and also some lines of it are very deep, like, for example, because it talks about the philosophy behind the religion.
So she was a hadith transmitter herself,
yes,
isn't it?
Yes, okay. Yes, yes. Okay. Actually, there are many, and also some of the things that she narrated is with the Imam of the time. It is Sahih Mus'haf Fatima, which is a secret thing that our A'imma would refer to in order to get their knowledge from.
Okay, this is a kind of book of secrets or something like that?
It's a kind of teachings.
Teachings.
We believe that that's it is the interpretation of the Holy Quran.
Holy Quran, that's right.
Because in the Holy Quran, you have ambiguous verses, mutashabahat, and Quran itself says, Ar-rasikhuna fil-ilm, only know the interpretation, true interpretation of them. So she has that role there. The other thing that I want to say is the nowadays we hear a lot about the women agency, like we should empower women to have agency and stuff like that. But what we see in reality is that our girls, the members of our ladies in our communities, it's not when the Western world talks about women agency, it's the influence of the media, of the movies, of the lifestyle that they want these ladies to follow. It's not agency.
It is weakening them rather than empowering them.
Yes,
okay.
Putting
that's
them
right.
in a constant competition of beauty and everything.
Yes.
So they actually lose their agency. But we see women agency in the life of Lady Fatima al-Zahra when everybody, almost everyone, was against her.
Mm-hmm.
But when she realized that something is true and correct, she did it. This is women agency.
With dignity and observing chastity. I mean, this is important.
Yes.
That's right.
So women agency is not in sexualizing, exposing herself. No, no. Women agency is to make a stance and leave track in history and becoming a role model. This is called women agency, that we see nowadays here and there.
This
is something that I think ladies in our communities should learn, that yes, sometimes, for example, you feel a lot of pressure, for example, to put hijab on. And there are lots of like gossiping here and there, people telling, making comments, toxic comments here and there. You should not lose your agency. If you realize that this is something that pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you should do it, regardless of what people say.
This is
the lesson that we take from the life of Lady Fatima al-Zahra.
Okay, that's it. So the names Zahra and Fatima are the most popular names of the girls selected every year, not only by Shias, but also non-Shias all across the world, as the name of Muhammad and Ali are. And the case is that she is still remembered here and there, even among the Sunni brethren. Lady Fatima al-Zahra has such a great status, you know, when referring to her and the incidents that took place, you know, the son that she missed, Hazrat Muhsin, okay?
Yeah,
so, and still remembered in both literature, art, and the legacy of this holy lady is still very much awakening among all the Muslims all across the world. All right. Anything missed, Sister Zainab?
Yeah, I just add that, because I was just thinking, who are some of the people who, when I listen to them, when I watch them, somehow seem to be inspired by Zahrat Fatima Zahra? And I was just remembering when I hear some of the speeches and I watch some of the ladies, so the wives of the martyrs, the daughters of martyrs, for example, I've really witnessed that inspiration from her.
Oh, right.
So just coming through. So she is definitely, in a sense, her spirit, her status is very much alive in these women.
That's
for sure.
Right. Okay. The late Sheikh Azizullah Attarodi has a series of the books. One of them is Musnad Fatima al-Zahra, okay? A complete biographical, historical look at the lives of the infallibles, including Lady Fatima al-Zahra. So that's a complete book. Our dear listeners can refer to that book in order to be more familiar with this whole lady. But thank you very much, Sheikh Hussain and Sister Zaina, for a nice elaboration. Again, we express our condolences for Jamadi Uthani III, the martyrdom anniversary of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, and we express our condolences to all dear listeners, Muslims, especially ladies all across the world. Thank you very much for being with us with the program Viewpoints. If you have any question, if you want to visit more about our other programs, please visit our website at iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Do not forget us in your supplications and duas. Fi amanallah.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
And the dark night lights up as you praise God. Your tears rain on your hijab and this cold air is filled with the fragrance of jasmine flower. Come and walk again in our troubled streets and lanes and heal the scars of our city with your sense of heaven. Oh, Fatima. At your door, and you give him your necklace and the only food in your home. You talk to God until the rising of the sun, and you forget yourself while praying. Everyone, come and walk again in our troubled streets and lanes and heal the scars of our city with your sense of heaven. Oh, Fatima.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
We once had a teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program, The Teacher. Please stay with us.
What will we say in front of it?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Good morning. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, with me, Atta, the host of this program. An analysis on the most important Islamic teachings and doctrines. Two experts, two guest speakers, two ustav and professors from the Islamic House of Awr here, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Danish. Sheikh Fadai, assalamu alaikum to you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Danish, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
So we welcome again to the studio here at IRIB English Radio. All right, for today's discussion, we want to talk about turba. This is the Arabic term used, or in Farsi we say mohr. It is a piece of stone or molded clay which Shia put their forehead when prostrating in the Salat. So, first, let's talk a little bit about the differentiation between the Shia and Sunni brothers over here. As I've heard, okay, the Sunnis do not put the forehead on the turba, but on the stone, yes. Is it so, Sheikh Danish?
Yes, of course. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. So in the masajid and the mosques of the Ahl Sunnah, you have carpets, basically, and or you have sajadas or
prayer mats. That's right.
Right, and they perform their prayers on those prayer mats or or on the carpet. But you have sometimes you have sangha or
stones.
Stones.
That's right.
Yes,
the marble stones. That's right.
Marble stones, and they are permitted for the
Ahl Sunnah,
the followers of the Ahl Bayt, to perform their prostration as well. To perform their sujood on on the stones.
All right.
Right. So sometimes you have some mosques in which they have these stones and you can perform.
But the Ahl Sunnah usually do not do their sajda on the torba. They do
of
not
course,
do that.
Of course, for the Ahl Sunnah, that's not a regulation for their prayer from their scholars.
Okay.
They do not have the sand shrine that you need to perform your sujood on on the
Torba. Now, one major question, Sheikh Fadai, is that what's the need to torba when doing salat? I mean, at the end of the day, you can put your forehead on the ground, okay? So what's the use of torba over here? Was there any indication of using torba at the time of the Ahlul Bayt or Prophet Muhammad or something like that?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, we should think about the main origins of religion. You know, Quran and Sunnah, Sunnah of Prophet, tradition of Prophet, and as we believe in Shia, the A'imma alayhim as-salam are the continuous part of Sunnah. These two, Quran and Sunnah, are the main origin of our religion. So when we need to a rule, Islamic rule, we, of course, when I say we, I mean the experts, the scholars, not everyone, to refer to Quran and Sunnah and extract the Islamic rule, as we can see today's people do. So the scholar refer to Quran and Sunnah and try to extract the rule from these two origins. About prostrating in Salat, in Namaz, that is why that we can see that there is a difference between Shia and Sunni. In Quran, we don't have any verse about how to prostrate, what to prostrate on. But in Sunnah, we have. You know, tradition or Sunnah is everything that Prophet says, everything that Prophet does, and everything that Prophet confirms. We say in jurisprudence, qawl, fi'l, and taqrir. Taqrir means confirmation.
That's right.
You do something in front of Prophet or Imam alayhi salam, and he doesn't stop you, allow you to do that. These three are sunnah. So in order to understand how to do sajda, we should refer to the sunnah of Prophet. And they, at that time, they prostrated on the earth and sometimes on the carpet.
Okay.
As we can see in the jurisprudence of Ahlus Sunnah.
Ahlus Sunnah today.
So why do we do that in Shia? We say that, yes, they prostrated on the earth. But why? Because the earth was from soil that time. At that time, most of the masajid, they didn't have any carpet. They prostrated on the earth, but earth was soil.
Yes.
So even now, Shia, Shia scholars allow you to prostrate on the earth when this is soil or natural stone. You know, turba or more is not necessary.
Even a piece of tissue, you know, they can do that, isn't it, sir?
Yeah.
A piece of clothes.
That's yes.
right. In case you do not have soil.
You don't need to just use that
a special cold clay,
stone. You can prostrate, do sajda on the earth when the earth is soil or natural stone.
All right.
And what about carpet? You know, sometimes, yes, in the masjids at the time of Prophet, they prostrated on the carpet. But why? The difference between Shia and Sunni is that how to understand the sunnah. We know, both of us, Sunni and Shia, we know that how Prophet prostrated.
All right.
But to interpret that, this is the difference.
Okay.
We say that Prophet and his companions, they prostrated on the carpet which was made from straw, a straw mat.
All right.
So, and
Hasir, you mean?
Yes, Hasir,
right.
we
That's
call
right.
it. Even
yes.
now in our Shia jurisprudence, we have this fatwa that you can do prostration on every plant that is not for eating or wearing.
Uh-huh.
Some plants like cotton, we wear it.
All right.
We make clothes, so we cannot do sajda on cotton.
Uh-huh.
Some plants, we eat it, like rice.
Yes.
We cannot do sajda on rice.
On rice.
But what about straw?
Uh-huh.
Straws or hasid, we do not eat it, we do not wear it.
All right.
So we can do sajda on that. Uh-huh. The difference between Shia and Sunni is that, how to interpret the sunnah of Prophet.
Okay.
We know how he did sajda.
All right.
So because of that, now our scholars say that you can do sajda on earth or every plant which is not used for eating and
wearing.
That's it. We do not say that only more this special stone or clay is
or
allowed to do, or turba.
Okay.
But why do we talk about turba? Why do we use turba?
Shall I get back to you?
No problem.
This is the important part, okay? Why do we do on turba? So, Sheikh Danish, now the major question is that, this is the main differentiation sometimes in the, we can't say, in the non-Muslim lands, if they want to differentiate between the people, when they are doing salah, they see whether the muhr or turba is over there in front of them, or, for example, are their hands open or are the hands are closed, we can't say, to their bodies. So, nobody's going to be judged wrong in this way, is it so? I mean, the prayers and the salats of both people are accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of the day.
So as Sheikh Fadai mentioned, that the basic difference is in the interpretation,
mm-hmm.
right? And so one of the things that is accused on the followers of the Ahl al-Bayt is that you are basically, according to their belief, it's that this was not something as a part of religion,
uh-huh.
and now you want to make it a part of religion.
Okay.
And the basic issue that we have with them is an interpretation. We say that this was a part of religion, and you have left an important part of religion, and you are not practicing your salah as it was ordained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the Holy Prophet and the Aima Ahl al-Bayt. So, according to both the fiqhs, if you could call the Sunni fiqh and the Shia fiqh, there is a difference of opinion.
All right.
And even amongst the Sunnis, you have so many fuqaha who differentiate about the way a salah is properly performed.
All
some
right.
Leave their hands open,
yes.
while others have their hands on their bellies and
yes.
They close their hands.
That's right.
So there are differences in practice, and every a major denomination of Islam wants to say that what we are following is basically what was ordained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through mm-hmm. the Holy Prophet, and in the case of the followers of the Ahl al-Bayt, through the Aima Ahl al-Bayt alayhi wassalam.
All right.
So there is a basic difference, and it matters in a way that if you know the true interpretation, you are basically performing what was ordained
That's
for
right.
you through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay, that's it.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
Now let's get to the philosophy of prostrating on turba. When we are referring to turba, we are not necessarily talking about the turba of Karbala or Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, because nowadays, you know, not any muhr or turba that the people are putting their forehead on is made from the
yes.
turba of Karbala. But it has a special importance and significance in the Shia's ideologies. Why, Sheikh Fadai?
You know, first of all, let's talk about the ordinary turba, which is
okay.
not made from the
All right.
Karbala clay or soil. Every kind of soil is allowed to do
mm-hmm.
sajda on it. And even, we can say that even according to the Sunni jurisprudence, it is allowed.
All right.
Because they allow to do sajda on soil.
On soil, yes.
So this should be allowed. But, you know, some kinds of exaggeration, even
yes.
in jurisprudence, led them to say that this is bid'ah,
mm-hmm.
this is wrong. Yes, in the time of Prophet,
yes.
we didn't have this special made
yeah. the molded clay, yes, the molded one. That's
but
right.
But we don't say that Prophet had this. We say that Prophet prostrated on the soil, and this is a part of soil.
Okay.
In our modern life, we don't have everywhere in the mosque, we don't have soil available.
Yes.
So we carry some soil with us in order to follow Prophet. So this is not bid'ah. This is exactly the tradition of the Prophet.
Yes.
And this carpet that they prostrated on now, this is not that carpet that Prophet, because this carpet is made from the plants which is used for wearing.
Okay.
So this is not allowed.
Or maybe it is plastic, maybe.
Yes.
Okay.
So the one, so either it is not plant or is a plant which is used for wearing or eating. So the one who is following the tradition of Prophet is us.
We have also some examples in the history of Ahlus Sunnah, who, for instance, took the soil of Medina and put their prostration on that because they believed in the holiness of that soil.
Okay. Kind of, I can say exaggeration about
so
it. And what about the turba of Imam Hussein?
But before getting to turba of Imam Hussein, is there any philosophical reason or,
of course,
epistemological reason of doing your forehead on turba or soil?
Sometimes God wants to remind us our origin. God made us from soil. God made us from soil and refer that to Quran. وَخَلَقَكُم مِّن تُرَابٍ. God created you from the soil. You were not something. You were not anything. And God made you like you see now. God wants to remind us our origin, not to stand against God, not to feel that we are so strong and great, greater than God. For example, we have, again in Quran, وَخَلَقْنَاكُم مِّن مَّاءٍ مَّهِينٍ. I created you from a water, just some drops of water, which we call it the sperm today's.
Okay.
That disgusting drops of water.
Stinky, disgusting,
these verses are to remind us our origin, not to be proud of us, not to stand against God. When we prostrate on turba, we try to remember our origin.
All right.
That we were nothing. We were just some soil. God made us like that. When we do when we do something every day, of course, salat can be useful when we do that by concentration.
Yes.
By attention. Yes, sometimes I do salat for 50 years and I do not pay attention to the philosophy of turba.
Okay.
And even to the philosophy of ruku and sajda.
Mm-hmm.
If we pay attention to that, we can see that when I'm engaged with pride, when I'm engaged with, for example, the istikbar, as it is called in Quran, different times.
That's right.
By this attention, I will stop myself. I was just
from being arrogant and proud and selfish. That's right.
This is an obstacle in front of arrogance.
Okay.
Yes, and that is why.
And the turba of Imam al-Hussein,
So turba is allowed, but the turba, which is more lovable by God, of course it is better to do that, because Karbala and the turba of Karbala is holy in our belief in Islam.
Okay.
And even we have some riwayats. We have a riwayah that the soil of Karbala is holier than the soil of the Masjid al-Haram.
Okay.
We have a riwayah. So when this soil is sacred, so it's better to put my forehead on a sacred soil.
Yes.
Of course you can use the usual one.
Yes.
And the usual one has the philosophy as well. But this one is special. For example, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, when she went to the tomb of Hamza, Sayyid al-Shuhada, salatullah alayhi, she made a tasbih.
A rosary.
It, yes.
Yeah, a rosary beads,
made
that's right.
From the soil of the grave of Hamza. It means that some soils are special. And it's, you can use tasbih with everything, even with plastic. But yes, the tasbih made from the soil of Karbala, Karbala. That we have today, okay, it is more sacred and it is more lovely by God. God loves it more. Mm-hmm. It is mustahab, it's not wajib, that's according right to jurisprudence.
Okay. At the end of the day, as you say, sajda, you know, and ruku, you know, and gunut, all these elements and the parts of the prayer has their own philosophy, okay? As a Muslim, sometimes we take granted these movements in the salat, but there is a philosophy behind each of them, and each formula that is repeated in the prayer and the salat have their own philosophy. So reconsidering our salat every day and going to the philosophy of salat is really recommended by so many religious scholars. Sheikh Danish, your final remarks?
Anything missed? Regarding the great explanation that Sheikh Fadai has given, I would just like to add that whatever our differences are in the realm of fiqh, that is a special topic that is there for the scholars and the maraji to decide as mm-hmm to what are the differences. And basically the question is that everyone wants to reach the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
And what we are, as followers of the religion, we have to follow the scholars that mm-hmm we consider correct.
Okay.
And so as followers of the Ahl al-Bayt alayhimu salam, and because of their guidance, we know that the Ahl al-Bayt alayhimu salam, following the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the companions of yes the Holy Prophet, they always prostrated on khak or on soil.
And soil,
and
that's right.
Anything that was, as Sheikh Fadai mentioned, okay, that grew out of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is basically a reminder for us
that's right
of our true nature, of that's our right essence, that we have our true nature and mm-hmm essence is that of the soil, and God has given us this this blessing of life.
And what soil is better than the soil of Karbala, in which
yes
the best of the worshippers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala got martyred, okay, over there. And this will remind us about Hussein and Salah yeah too, because one of the major missions of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was safeguarding Salat. You
yes
know, even on the Zuhra of Ashura, you know, he established Salat, okay? So okay, by looking at the more and by looking at that, you remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of the day. And this is not a kind of shirk or bid'ah. Thank you very much,
yeah,
Sheikh Fadai, Sheikh Danish, for a nice elaboration regarding turba or the molded clay and putting your forehead on that when doing sajda on salat. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners. For more information, visit our website, iranradio.ir. Also send us your emails and questions at iranradio@irab.ir. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Warm salam from the heart of Tehran. Whether you're tuning in from across town or across continents, you're listening to Iran Radio, and here are some interesting facts about Islam. Muslim scholar Ibn al-Haytham, known as Al-Hazen in Europe, who was born in 965 AD, formulated the scientific method and has been referred to as the world's first true scientist. He is also often regarded as the first theoretical physicist, making a significant contribution to the theory of light and optics. Additionally, he developed what is called celestial mechanics, which led to the eventual work of Europeans such as Copernicus, Galileo, Johannes Kepler, and Isaac Newton. Let's take a look at what's coming up. First, it's news time. Then we move to today's special. Up next, another feature from our radio productions. Following that, don't miss Hadith of the Day. So stay with us. The news is next.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
This hour's top headlines. Tehran says as a member of the Non-Proliferation Treaty, or NPT, the country will not back down on its right to have a peaceful nuclear energy program. Thousands take to the streets in the U.S. Capitol to voice their opposition to the administration's policies and call for the removal of President Donald Trump. And finally,